All right. Well, we are wrapping up chapter 11 today, looking at the Antichrist, and then we will also wrap up chapter 12, just 13 short verses in chapter 12. And before we got into our text and looked at the end of chapter 11, I wanted to start off by reviewing Daniel's 70 sevens, which were back in chapter 9. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 9, and then we will put up our timeline that we had for back then, and we'll go from there. So turning back to Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, it says that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, speaking to Daniel about the Jewish people, in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, or sorry, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come, that is the Antichrist, will destroy the city. So the people of the Antichrist will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, so we went over this when we were in chapter 9. Jerry went over it again in chapter 10, and we're back here again because it is central to our text this morning. So let's go over this timeline once again, realizing that 1 week is equivalent to 7 years. So 1 7-year period, or one group of sevens. And the text talks about in verse 24, right, or 25, that there will be 7 weeks, or 49 years. And that's going to commence with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And we read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2 when we were going through it. And you can jot that down if you need to, but we're just kind of getting a brief overview. And then it talks about 62 weeks in conjunction with that first 7 weeks, and this will be the end of this period, will be marked by the Messiah, the Prince, being cut off. The same terminology that's used there in Isaiah 53. So you put both those together and you have 69 weeks, or 483 years. Why am I not? There we go. It's coming up. So 483 years altogether is 69 weeks, all of which have been fulfilled and went through up until Jesus being cut off. That leaves us this last week when the Prince who is to come, or the Antichrist, who we're going to be reading about this morning, will confirm a 7-year covenant with Israel. And so put those 69 weeks together with this 1 week which is yet to come, and you get the full 70 weeks of Daniel. This last week, this 1 7-year period, we know as the tribulation. And in between the 69th week, which took place at Christ's first coming, and this 70th week, which will take place shortly before his second coming, we have this gap of time in between. I'm skipping all kinds of stuff. Called the time of the Gentiles, or the church age, right? And even within this text that we just read in Daniel chapter 9, it says that verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, so that covers that whole 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifices. And so you notice down at the bottom of that 1 week, over on the right-hand side, we've cut that into 2 3.5-year periods, 3.5 and 3.5, even though that period is weirdly high. What's that? It is a floating period, yes, but it's supposed to be 3.5. And then I put on there that before the tribulation, we have the rapture, which is an amazing thing, that we are not going to be there for that. That is the time of Jacob's trouble, of Jacob's distress, and we will be taken out of here before then. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that that's a wrath that's not for us. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, maybe we'll go there in a moment, it says that this wrath is not meant for the church. We're going to be taken up out of here. That's not for us. And up there on the top right, you see that it's after the tribulation that Christ is going to come and return for the second coming. So before we kind of fill in some more gaps here, are there any thoughts or questions on this outline or on Daniel 9, 24 through 27? Yes. Yes.
Where did that come in?
There will, yeah. Obviously, right now, there aren't sacrifices, right? There's no temple, but there will be a temple. And we don't have the details on that. We have a lot of details on that, actually, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So many details surrounding that temple that it has to be a literal physical temple. If you read through those, what's that?
With
sacrifices, yes.
You shall purify the sons of Levi, and they will offer to the Lord a sacrifice in righteousness. An incredible.
Amen. And where is that from?
It's in Isaiah, but I don't have that.
Somewhere?
It's in Handel's Messiah. That's why I.
Oh, gotcha. That's helpful. So, yeah, there will be, at some point, sacrifices, and there will be a temple, and that temple is what he will go into and desecrate and put a stop to the legitimate sacrifices. He will raise himself up as God and desecrate the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. We'll look at that here in a little bit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good question. Any other thoughts or questions?
I just think it's fascinating that after chapter 2 and 3, Jesus's message to the seven churches
of Revelation.
In Revelation, in verse 1, he's told to come up here. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.
Yes. Yes, so
it's a picture of the rapture of the church. I don't know if it is, but it sure seems like it is, because it's right up. And then the church isn't mentioned after that.
Yeah, we don't see the church for the vast majority of Revelation, not until chapter 19 again. Yep, good point. All right. Well, we shall jump in. I don't see any hands up there. So far in chapter 11, again, we're wrapping up chapter 11 of Daniel this morning. In the first part of chapter 11, we've been looking at this angelic explanation to Daniel of a couple of centuries long war between two of the four successors of Alexander the Great of Greece, the southern kingdom, or the king of the south, represented by Egypt, who's been fighting with the king of the north, who is represented by, or which represents what nation?
Syria.
All right, so yeah. The vast majority, verses 5 through 20, I believe, of Daniel 11, deal with this back and forth between Egypt and Syria that took place already back in 2nd, 3rd century BC. And then out of the king of the north comes another king, one who wasn't in the line. He wasn't intended to be king, but he took that position by force. He ascended into power. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked quite a bit about him in chapter 8, talked about him quite a bit last week, mentioned that he has been referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament, who surely is a picture or a shadow of the Antichrist who is to come. He's a very evil, wicked man. And then we considered him in verses 21 through 35. And as I noted last week, there is a sharp shift in the text at verse 36, which begins to speak to a future Antichrist. And so if you would note your handout from last week, or this picture up here on the screen, if you follow from that third row down from Greece all the way over, and you see that Greece is represented by the bronze belly of the statue of Daniel 2, by the leopard of Daniel 7, the goat of 8, and you get over to the right side and you follow that column of 11 and 12 down, and that outline specifies that that's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes up until verse 35. And then you jump down to the latter part of the Roman Empire, what I refer to as the revived Roman Empire, and you see that it picks up Daniel 11, 36 through 45, talking about the Antichrist. And so that's where we're going to be today, recognizing that we're making this shift in our mind for this latter part of the text. And I'm actually going to go ahead and read this section in full, and then we'll go back and we'll pick it apart a little bit. So starting in Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." All right, well, let's go ahead and dig in. Going back to verse 36, how it all starts off, where it says that the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, speaking monstrous things against the God of gods, the true God, Yahweh, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Now, to one degree, this was true of Antiochus Epiphanes, right? This king of the north, this fifth horn that we've been speaking about. However, the Antichrist will just take it to the next level. He's going to utter boastful blasphemies against the God of gods, against the God of heaven. And if I could please get somebody to grab 7:20, Daniel 7:20. I'll go ahead and make my way over to Revelation and grab that here in a moment. Somebody have Daniel 7:20 for us, speaking about the blasphemies of the Antichrist.
I got it.
Thank you.
"And about the ten horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions."
All right. So yeah, that's speaking about the fourth beast of Daniel's dream. There were the ten horns, the ten kings that will rise up. He's going to rise up amongst those 10 kings and displace 3 of them. And it speaks of this blasphemous mouth that he has. He's going to utter these boastful things against the Lord. And we see a similar thing over in Revelation 13. So if you're not in Revelation 13, we're going to be there for a minute. It might benefit you to turn with me to Revelation 13. And it's speaking about the Antichrist here as the beast. So it says in 13:1 that the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. Those 3 empires that were represented before the Roman Empire came to place, right? It is kind of an amalgamation of all of those. And the dragon, that is Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and great authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And so we see in this short 6-verse section, 3 times it speaks of the blasphemous things that he's going to say. At the end of verse 1, on his head were blasphemous names. In verse 5, it says that it was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And then verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God and the tabernacle. So he's going to speak all kinds of blasphemous, boastful, arrogant things against the Lord. And then we kind of skipped over the part where this authority that he has comes from Satan himself, comes from the dragon. And he will have this authority to act for 42 months. That's in conjunction with the 3.5 years that separate the last week of Daniel that we looked at, the end of the tribulation or the great tribulation. And so he will be allowed to succeed, as we look back in Daniel 11. It says at the end that he will prosper, the end of verse 36 that is, that he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So he's going to be given this authority to speak blasphemous things for 42 months or for 3.5 years until the indignation, or the NIV says until the time of wrath is done, is complete. And so we have to remember that even this tribulation, this terrible time of indignation, is a part of God's plan. His wrath is being poured out on his people who rejected their Messiah. These people who didn't keep the commands of God, they didn't obey his words, they prostituted themselves to other gods. And now God is pouring his wrath out on his people. Again, this is a time of Jacob's trouble, of Jacob's distress, where God is punishing his people. In verse 37, it says that he will show, speaking again of the Antichrist, he'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women. And so this phrase, the gods of his fathers, oftentimes is used of the Jews to speak of the gods of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so some have speculated that perhaps he is Jewish. I don't think that's a proper speculation. I think that he is outside of the Jewish camp. And this is just speaking to the fact that he will be a rebel of sorts. He's not going to follow in the footsteps of his fathers. Whatever nation he belongs to, he's going to come up out of that nation. He's going to turn to his own gods. He's going to reject the gods of those who came before him. He's going to be he's going to go rogue, so to speak. And when it speaks of the fact that he will have no desire of women, there are several understandings of that. I tend to lean towards thinking that this speaks of his sexuality, that he's liable to be a homosexual and not have a desire for women. But again, there are different people who will take that a different path. And then it says that he will show regard, he will not show regard for any other god. And so not only does he have a lack of respect for his father's gods, he's going to leave the gods of his fathers and the god of gods, but additionally, he's not going to show respect for anybody's god. He's not really going to care what people think, who they worship. Instead, he's going to lift himself up as God. He's going to raise himself up. He himself will be the authority. And he's not going to put up with, it seems, any sort of worship from anybody and directed toward any other god other than himself. Let's go ahead and turn together to that passage in 2 Thessalonians that I mentioned before. And while we're doing that, I will grab those verses I was referring to about the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that he rescues us from the wrath to come. That's how we know we won't be there for the tribulation. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are great verses to remember. The tribulation is not for us. Again, you can look at all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to talk about the rapture as well. But over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we read about this man of lawlessness. And I'll go ahead and read for us from the first four verses. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. They were actually concerned that they had missed the second coming, that Jesus had already come back and that they had got left behind, right? And they were concerned, and Paul's letting them know, no, that's not the case. You got time. Just chill and wait. This is what you need to look for. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord is a reference to the tribulation period. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That right there, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, that's a reference to the Antichrist who we're looking at. It says in verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And so he is, again, he has no regard for any other gods. He doesn't care what people think, who they worship. He himself is the authority. He's going to sit in the temple and raise himself up and say, "I am God, you need to bow down and worship me." This is a terribly wicked man. There's a reason why we call him the Antichrist, because he is against God. He is against Christ, vehemently blaspheming, as we looked in Revelation 13. Looking back in Daniel chapter 11, we see that he is a man of war. It says in verse 38 and 39, "But instead he will honor a god of fortresses." He's not going to honor any other god. He's going to lift himself up as God, and he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. John Walvoord says this about this passage. He says that the god of fortresses is not a person, but the power to make war, symbolized in the word fortress. Examining all other passages related to the end time, it becomes evident that the sole confidence of the final world ruler is in military power, personified as the god of war or the god of fortresses. And so while this will be his end, he's going to use war and love war, and it will be utilized for his own purposes, it would appear that at least initially he would take sort of an opposite approach. He's going to be promising peace and security. He's going to be devoted to safety, to personal safety. And if COVID taught us anything, it should be that people have a desire for this, right? We're kind of worshiping this idea, this ideology of safety and security, of preserving life, or at least our own life, right? Not life in general, because many people don't care about life in general, but preserving our own life, looking out for number one. Recently, Tucker Carlson interviewed this guy, Brian Johnson, this tech billionaire who is trying to cure death and to reverse the effects of aging his body. And I think that's it's the mentality that more people than he have. Just we want to live, right? At all costs, we need to preserve safety and life. This is going to be the mentality of the Antichrist. And yet he's going to use that to manipulate people and respond with war, just like John Walvoord said. And looking back, we've looked at a bunch of people who have utilized war for their benefit, for their advantage, right? We looked at Nebuchadnezzar and how he went in, took Daniel captive and all of his friends, and 10,000 people in 597, how he took Zedekiah and had Zedekiah's sons killed in front of him. Then he plucked out Zedekiah's eyes and imprisoned him. And we've looked at Ahasuerus. We looked at him last week and how he amassed this 2 million man army and just sent them off to his death, to their deaths. We looked at Alexander the Great, who conquered this whole empire in less than 4 years by way of war. Or Antiochus Epiphanes, who typifies the Antichrist and how much war and destruction he held, how he really lived to kill Jews. He made sport of killing the Jews. And all these men and their expertise in war, it's really all just child's play compared to the Antichrist and how he's going to take and manipulate people and kill and destroy people by use of war. Those men were certainly evil men who had mastered war, but it all pales in comparison to the Antichrist, who will be known as a man of war and destruction and terror and dread. And we see this even in verse 40, that at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many other ships, and he will enter into countries, he will overflow them and pass through. Now, whereas the earlier part of this chapter, we saw the king of the north and king of the south mentioned, I think in this verse, it's referring to more than just Egypt and Syria. I think it likely has broader scopes in mind, not just Egypt, but probably all of, or a great deal of Africa, and not just Syria, but greater portions of Syria. And also, it's good to note here, some are apt to apply this whole section from verse 21 to the end of chapter 11. They want to apply that whole section to Antiochus Epiphanes and say that it's not speaking about the Antichrist, it's all about Antiochus. However, Antiochus was the king of the north. And so if somebody's going to take that position, that kind of throws a wrench in that whole understanding, because the king of the north here is mentioned as separate from this man. That's one reason why this seems not to be Antiochus, but the Antichrist, along with the fact that these verses 36 through 45, describe things that just cannot be applied to Antiochus Epiphanes. Jerome, when he was writing, he wrote that the Jews in his day, they couldn't see, and they didn't try to apply this to Antiochus Epiphanes in any way, but they understood that this would be a future apostate ruler who would be ruling over the people. And so I think we would do well to do the same, to understand that break in between verses 35 and 36. Pick it up in verse 41. It says that he will also enter the beautiful land, that is Israel, And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So again, there's going to be lots of war and fighting. He's going to be known as a man of war. And this is going to include even Israel. He's going to enter that beautiful land. Though there are few regions who are going to escape, mentioned there in verse 41. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These nations that really don't have a great history in Bible history. They really come from a line of sin. But they're going to find favor in the latter days and be spared from the Antichrist. And they're represented by modern-day Jordan, these three different nations that are mentioned here in verse 41. Let's see, verse 44, it says that the rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with a great with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So last week we were talking about Ahasuerus and how he formulated this 2 million man army and the great difficulties associated with that, and how that would just be hard from a perspective of how am I going to, you know, navigate everything and work all this out. Well, in Revelation 13, I believe it speaks of a 200 million man army, and not 13, Revelation 9:13, it speaks of a 200 million man army that is going to come from the east. And surely that's what's in view here, and how the Antichrist is going to be concerned about that 200 million man army coming from the east. For a long time, this was seen as an impossibility, but now it's become a possibility with the size of China and China's army. They can actually populate a 200 million man army, and that's just by themselves, not even in conjunction with India. You throw India in there and that's a piece of cake for them to do. And so that's likely what's in view there in verse 44. And then, as we already saw in verse 41, he's going to be in Israel. Not only is he going to be in Israel, he's going to set up his headquarters in Israel. Verse 45 says that he will pitch the tents of his holy, of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So he will set up his headquarters in Israel. This reference here to the two seas is a reference to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and the Holy Mountain is likely speaking of Israel itself. And so he's going to be there in Israel, setting up his kingdom, his headquarters in Jerusalem. And then the chapter closes out just with another reminder that he will come to his end and no one will help him. That Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, just like we saw in chapter 2, that rock that's cut without hands is going to crush that statue. And yes, he's going to rule, he's going to reign for a time, for a season, and yet Jesus is going to ultimately destroy his kingdom, and he will be no more. Thoughts or questions about this latter part of chapter 11? Yes, hands go up. What's up?
Are we supposed to take this passage literal?
As opposed to making up our own mind? Or, I don't know. It depends on if you're assuming that there are going to be tanks and machine guns.
Yeah.
I take it literally. I think, yeah, chariots and horsemen and ships. And we also have to remember that Daniel is the one who's been given this. I don't know how Daniel would be able to articulate tanks and machine guns or whatever. But yeah, I don't see any reason to take it any other way than literally. Well, remember that swords are going to be made into plowshares, right?
Yeah.
And spears into pruning hooks. And so things are going to be, I don't even know how things are going to be, but they're not going to be how we think they're going to be. Andy and then, Jerry and then Andy, I was pointing at you backwards.
So what we don't realize enough, because we're just so used to it, that our technology, everything that we know about right now is so dependent on so much complex stuff that the moment the power goes out, or there are so many things that will just bring all of this that we are so used to a sudden stop, absolute sudden stop, because we are so dependent on world provisions. I mean, we saw it happen, especially those of us who are big consumers of goods and services, just a little bit of hiccup that we had, and it put all of our production, our mechanical production, to a really great extent, was really inhibited. We carry parts. We made a lot of money hauling parts from Mexico to the automobile factories, and there was so much disruption to that. There were so many cars waiting for software, electronics to be able to be sold.
Yeah.
Because we just don't realize how, we don't appreciate how fragile this modern technology is, because it's so dependent on so many things. And any one little thing, I mean, just our internet will bring, if it is collapsed, practically every corporation in the world is going to be turned off.
Yeah, the infrastructure that our lives are built upon is very fickle and liable to change. And we don't want to approach the text trying to interpret it through our modern eyes, but we want to keep a consistent hermeneutic throughout, even if it doesn't make sense.
Says he will not have regard to the gods of his fathers, and instead, so most all gods throughout history, the false gods of men, most of them are personal, and this guy is not going to, his god isn't personal, it's a mechanical, he's a different kind of thing. It may be talking about, anyway, who knows what it's going to be like. This is trying to tell us that things are going to be different.
Yeah, absolutely. Andy.
So actually, I got two comments.
Okay.
Because I'm going to piggyback on what Jerry said. We have lots of leaders of industry that are promoting godless, wicked ideologies. I can name two or three off the top of my head, including Bill Gates, that believes that the population of the Earth needs to be about 100 million, which would mean murdering or getting rid of about 6.9 billion people on the face of the Earth. All of the sexual revolution, all of it promotes sterile, non-reproductive ideologies that basically reduce the number of people on the face of the Earth. The countries that don't engage in that continue having children. The West has seen decline demographically because of these wicked, godless ideologies.
Yep, so for sure.
That's my first comment. The second comment is Daniel is looking at this in a vision. He has no idea what a tank or any of that is. And, in several places, Daniel's sick after seeing this because he's seeing Jacob's trouble. He's seeing the...
Yeah, it's tiresome. It's draining for him.
Yeah, he's seeing these visions that, God had put tanks in there in Scripture, it would mean nothing. People don't understand what the weapons of war are. And it may be tanks, it may be something else, we don't know. But the point is that just like with Ezekiel, when he was seeing the vision of the angels, and right, and the four sides, and they would move to the east and the west, we can't really wrap our heads around that. We can't.
Yeah.
And he certainly couldn't, and neither could Daniel. So trying to convey information, when you can't say, oh, well, that's a chariot. Well, you know.
We can only work with what we have, right?
Exactly. Yeah, in the context in which we live, right?
All right. So good. All right, we have 15 minutes to wrap up chapter 12, so we'll do what we can. Remember that all of this is taking place during this tribulation period, right? The 7 years at the end, the 70th week of Daniel, which is yet to come, dealing with the Antichrist, or as we looked at in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, or the beast of Revelation 13. That's all talking about this prince who is to come, right? And this tribulation period starts off with a covenant that this man of lawlessness, this prince who is to come, is going to make with Israel. And then at the midpoint, he's going to break that covenant, the abomination of desolation that we were talking about. That's when it comes into place, which we read about back in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Actually, let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2 together. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 that it is he who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's this reference to this abomination of desolation, which splits the first and second half of the tribulation period. If we continue reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 5, it says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That again is a reference to the rapture. The one who restrains Satan now is the Holy Spirit, who dwells and resides within his people, the church. And when the church is taken up out of the way in the rapture, the restrainer is no longer here to restrain. That's when this man of lawlessness, or the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. And so, again, just a reminder that, yeah, he's going to be revealed. He's going to have some great power, but ultimately, God is going to slay this man. I'm jumping back into Daniel 12:1, we see a correlation to the same end of the tribulation, how the Antichrist will fall. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, over Israel, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And so Michael comes toward the end of the tribulation. Those who are in Christ will be rescued at Christ's second coming. And then I don't want to actually jump to Revelation 20, because we read more about this in Revelation 20. Again, we're trying to connect the dots, put all the puzzle pieces here together a little bit. It says in Revelation 20, keeping your finger in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, John here speaking says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And so that's speaking of Satan being cast and bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. And then if we continue on, we see that we see what happens prior to that and after that. So starting in verse 4 of Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this resurrection that we read about in verses 4 through 6, is it in reference to believers or to unbelievers? Based on the language that we read there. Yeah, it's talking about believers. It says, blessed and holy is this one. And it says that they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is a reference to the first resurrection. This is a reference to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where believers will be judged based on our what we did for Christ, whether or not it was done with a good conscience, done with legitimate motives, and will be rewarded for that and suffer loss also during that. Not speaking about loss of salvation, though.
It's clear because it says, saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus.
Yes.
Pretty clear.
Yeah, talking about those who were martyred, right?
Yeah.
And so this takes place before the 1,000-year reign. So after the second coming, if we continue this chart, right, and before the millennial reign will be the Bema Seat judgment for those who are believers, who are
over
Christ's.
The second death has no power.
Yep.
So that's the second death is being cast into the lake of fire.
Yep.
And these guys are not going there, so they're the same.
Yeah, it's talking about the believers. And then after this, we'll skip over verses 7 through 10, but that's talking about how Satan's going to be released for 1,000 years, how he will amass an army, and talking about his ultimate demise. But if we pick up in verse 11, we read about a different resurrection, a second resurrection. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so this speaks of the second resurrection, which takes place after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And this is not the kind of resurrection that you would want to be a part of. And so going back to Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. That's speaking to that first resurrection that we read about in verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20, to the believers who will be judged prior to entering the 1,000-year reign with Christ. And then there's a 1,000-year gap in between the first part of chapter 2 and the second part of chapter 2 where the millennium takes place. But then it says, but the others to disgrace and to everlasting contempt. So some will be raised before the millennial reign to reign with Christ. Others will be reigned afterwards. And then verse 3 says that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is going to be an eternal resurrection. And for those who are raised, who are in raised in righteousness, it's going to be a bright righteousness. It's going to be good and glorious. Then verse 4 says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." He's not telling him to hide it or to keep it secret, but rather to hold on to these words, to seal them up, to preserve and keep them, not to hide them, but to hold on and to preserve them. And so, real briefly, let's highlight a few truths that we see revealed in just these first four verses. Verse 1, we see that the tribulation is referred to as a time of unparalleled distress upon the earth. Michael comes and he says there's not going to be anything else that's going to be like this time of tribulation. Verse 2, we see that there's a distinction that's made between these resurrections, those who are raised to everlasting life, those who are raised to everlasting contempt or judgment. And those two resurrections, as we looked at in Revelation 20, actually take place 1,000 years apart, before and after the millennial reign of Christ. Then verse 3, these resurrections are for eternity. Particularly in verse 3, it's only highlighting those who are raised to life, but we know that those who are raised to everlasting contempt are also going to be judged for eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And then verse 4, where Daniel's told to conceal these words, his words have been sealed up, preserved, and are intact, and they will continue to provide insight through progressive revelation. If you glance down to verse 8, Daniel there in verse 8 says, I've heard these things, but I don't really get it. I don't understand. You and I have the privilege of looking back on history and looking back on these things, having not only Daniel's words, but we can compare them with Christ's words and Jeremiah's words. We have a lot more information and a lot more insight even than Daniel had back at that point. And yet the generation who will be going through the tribulation, they're going to have even more insight than you and I have. And so these have been preserved and saved up for them as well. Continuing on, I don't know how this is going to work. Verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on the bank of the river, and the others on that bank of the river," surely speaking about two angels. Verse 6, "And one of them said to the man dressed in linen," talking about this man back in chapter 10, the man that is an angel who I presume to be Gabriel, he said to him who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And so that phrase, time, time, and half a time, we saw that back in chapter 7, verse 25. We see it here too. It speaks of 3.5 years. And we also see this same phrase in Revelation 12:14, which corresponds with the 42 months that we read about in Revelation 13. That phrase is also in 11:12. And then 1,260 days. You can read about that number in Revelation 11:3, 12:6, and 13:5. All these numbers correspond to each other. They're all talking about the same period of time, 3.5 years. That's very specific. Very specific numbers mentioned by multiple authors in Scripture, separated by hundreds of years. They are given with this great specificity, and I think we would be doing ourselves a great disservice were we to ignore them or to try to allegorize or spiritualize them. I think they're literal numbers that God gave to us with the intent of us understanding what he was talking about. we would do well to take these numbers literally. We have no reason not to. Verses 8 and 9 says, "As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And the answer that he gets is, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.' You're not going to get it. Just go your way. You've got what you're supposed to get. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will have understanding." It's just like we saw in Mark 4, when Jesus was speaking parables, he did so with the intent for some to understand and for others not to understand. Verse 11, "From that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So we find an extra 30 days plugged in here. Perhaps it took an extra 30 days for the Antichrist to set up this abomination of desolation, or there will be an announcement for that, and a 30-day gap in there. We're not exactly told why. We see another 45 days added in verse 12, where it says, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attaining to the 1,335 days." So an extra 45 days added in there. And so we see this extra 30 days in verse 11, extra 45 days in verse 12. Can't say with certainty what they're referring to, but it takes a while to establish a kingdom for Christ to set up his eternal kingdom. Perhaps this has something to do with the judgments associated with the first resurrection, the judgment of the nations mentioned in Matthew 25, or the judgments of the gathering and the judging of Israel that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 20. Definitely a possibility for these extra 30 and then 45 days we see at the end. But as for you, go your way, right? That's what Daniel's told again in verse 13. "But as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So Daniel's been given this revelation. He's having a hard time understanding it. He's told, go your way, right? I've given you what you have. Take it, seal it up. It's with time, there will be more understanding and insight given. And he's told that he will enter into his rest. He's going to sleep. He's going to die. And then he's going to rise again for your allotted portion. And just as Daniel was given great privilege and power and ruling under Nebuchadnezzar and under Belshazzar and Darius the Mede, it's likely that he's going to be given a high level of an exalted position of rulership in Christ's kingdom. And the great thing is that you and I, if we are in Christ, we will be there with him, ruling and reigning with Christ. That'll be a great and glorious, beautiful day. Next week, we're going to be doing our review. So be sure to bring any notes or handouts that you have next week. And I would encourage you to go back and read through Daniel now that we've been through it. And hopefully you will read it with new insight and see it with new eyes. Make it a goal to read through Daniel again sometime this week. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you again for this book. Thank you for the fact that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that you are the Most High God, that you will rule and reign forever, that all other nations and empires will fall to you, that you are the Most High. God, we pray that you'd be Most High in our heart, Most High in our lives. Let us reflect you well this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.